Our text this Lord's Day is taken once again from Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The godly and learned Scottish Presbyterian minister Samuel Rutherford rightly noted, "The conscience is a tender piece, and either the best friend or the saddest enemy." When we talk about the fruit of peace that's listed for us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and particularly when we talk about the peace of God within us. You remember we've already discussed one aspect of peace, peace with God, that heavenly peace we have before the throne of God. And we have now begun talking about the peace of God within us, that peace which passeth all understanding. That's where our focus has inevitably been. Or our focus has been. And as we talk about this matter of the peace of God within us, we will come to a discussion of the conscience. The conscience must be considered in its relationship to peace and assurance in the one who is justified by faith alone. Now you may ask, because I struggle at times with my conscience over assurance of salvation, does that necessarily reveal that I am not saved? In other words, does my inward struggle of peace, of conscience, does that which goes on within me by way of a struggle necessarily reveal I have no peace with God, before the throne of God, and that I am not reconciled, therefore, to God? Can I know with assurance that I have been declared righteous by God, that I have been pardoned of all my sin, that I am no longer under the condemning wrath of God, and that I have everlasting life? Or is it mere wishful thinking to believe that God gives such an assurance to those who are justified by faith alone? Oh, the heartache and the torment at times of conscience, the rending of the wholeness of peace within us that has plagued so many professing Christians who have struggled and do struggle over assurance of salvation. You who are trusting in Christ alone for your eternal salvation, I ask you, do you find yourselves at times in the depths of doubt and on the verge of despair as to your eternal state? Dear child of God, assurance of faith, of hope, and of eternal life is not outside your grasp. It's not outside the grasp of the one who trusts alone in Christ alone as his or her only justifying righteousness before God. You see, these are the important matters that I would like to address by God's grace in the sermon this Lord's Day as we continue our study on the fruit of the Spirit, and particularly today, focusing our attention upon peace as a fruit of the Spirit within the conscience. The main points of the sermon this Lord's Day are the following. First of all, a biblical description of the conscience. And second, a peaceful assurance within the conscience. So let us consider, first of all, a biblical description of the conscience. What is the conscience? We're first of all going to look at what the conscience is, and then we're going to look at what the conscience is not. So what is the conscience? Well, the conscience is a God-given faculty in man that either accuses or excuses his thoughts or her thoughts, words, and actions, according to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. You see, the conscience acts like an internal umpire that calls us safe or out, like an internal referee that whistles whether we have fouled or scored, or like an internal witness in a court that testifies to our innocence or our guilt. Before the fall of man into sin, the conscience of Adam was always a faithful witness to God's will. But upon the fall of Adam into sin, the conscience of man, not only Adam's, but all his posterity by ordinary generation, became polluted by sin and by error. The conscience of man, like every other faculty, whether his intellect, his emotions, his will, has been marred by sin, so that the conscience is no longer in natural man a faithful witness. It still does bear witness to various principles in nature, the law of nature, in which God impresses upon man in the light of nature, but those principles that once were crystal clear to Adam have been broken and shattered like a mirror, so that within the conscience it is distorted like that broken mirror. In the natural man, he cannot see clearly. But when one is born again by the Spirit of God, we call regeneration, his or her conscience, like the intellect, emotions, and will, is made alive to the Lord and finds its delight in being a faithful inward witness for the Lord. However, even in Christians, the conscience may either testify falsely or testify truly, depending upon the standard by which it judges. Whether it's judging by God's standard or whether it's judging by man's standard. For you see, as the Christian grows in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his or her conscience will also be growing as his or her conscience is instructed and taught by the Word of God. But when the conscience of even a Christian judges according to that which is contrary to the truth and to the righteousness of God, even the conscience of the Christian is not reliable at that point or on that occasion. In other words, the conscience is not an independent judge. It is intended by God to be an inferior judge to God, who alone is the supreme judge, who alone is the Lord of the conscience. Well, let's consider what the conscience is not. First of all, the conscience is not an infallible pope. You know, we often, and rightly, condemn the alleged infallibility of the Pope of Rome in his official pronouncements, where he pretends to sit upon a throne and to rule on behalf of Christ here upon the earth as the visible head of the church. However, when we act as though our conscience has the final word in a matter, we then, I submit to you, have an inward pope that pontificates from within us, which is in principle, I submit to you, no better than the pope who sits upon his throne and declares what is false to be true, or declares what is true to be false. And in this case of having a pope within us, there is not simply one pope, which is bad enough. There are billions of popes throughout the world, because each person's conscience becomes his or her God, his or her pope, so that each person does what is right in his or her own eyes. Dear ones, with my conscience as an inward pope, and if I'm thinking that way, that my conscience is my inward pope, telling me in all situations and cases what is right for me, I might reason that breaking the Sabbath, the fourth commandment, may be a sin to you because your conscience is convicted. But it's not a sin to me because my conscience is not convicted. It may be wrong for you to lie, to commit adultery, to watch pornography. But I do not believe it is a sin for me to do so because I'm not convicted. My conscience is not offended. And so, it's not wrong for me. That's what happens when our conscience becomes our pope and our God. You see, such a view, dear ones, equates the lack of a guilty conscience with the lack of guilt before God. But they are not necessarily the same at all. For consider this. Someone may commit a murder or commit adultery. And since no guilt at all within his conscience or her conscience, because his or her conscience has become so hardened to the truth, to the commandments of God, to the law of God. In fact, we're warned concerning this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. We're beginning with verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What happens when you cauterize something with a hot iron, well, it develops a hardness over that particular spot. It's like a callus, you know, from working with your hands. I don't have calluses anymore. I used to. I don't have them anymore. So if I go outside and spend an entire day not using gloves, I'm going to have blisters all over my hands. But there was a time where I had calluses all over here. And I didn't need gloves because the skin was hardened over all of those areas. And so that, you know, picking up a shovel, working all day, didn't hurt my hand. And that's what happens. When we resist, continue to resist the truth, the Spirit of God bearing witness in our spirit that this is God's Word, this is God's truth, when we turn away from it, dear ones, likewise, our hearts become seared, become calloused and hardened to the Lord. In fact, we find in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 27, that this is what happens with regard to those who end up falling into or diving into such various forms of idolatry and immorality, is that it's not that they didn't know the truth, it's that they knew the truth and they resisted the truth. The truth which God revealed to them, both in their conscience by way of the light of nature, but also many times by way of the law of God that's written in His Word. They resisted. They despised it. They didn't like it. They didn't want it. They walked away from it. And as a result, it says, God gave them over. That's what God does in hardening men's hearts. He gives them over to their lusts. He gives them over to their sins. And likewise, we see that we as Christians, though we will not harden our hearts to the point of resisting the gospel, denying these truths that God reveals to us in His Word, nevertheless, we can build up callousness in our lives as well, in our consciences, by way of resisting the truth and the righteousness revealed to us in God's Word. By simply saying no. For whatever reason. I don't like it. My friends aren't doing it. It's not comfortable. It's going to put me in awkward situations if I follow and obey Christ and His truth and His righteousness. But as a result, what ends up happening is that we become calloused to the truth that we once perhaps even embraced. The more we resist, the more we resist, we'll become hardened to it. But on the other hand, we said that a heart that's, or a conscience that doesn't feel guilt does not necessarily mean that that same person isn't guilty before God, but on the other hand, a guilty feeling or a guilty conscience does not always mean that one has actually incurred guilt before the righteous throne of God. Going to the other extreme. Some people, again, feel no guilt, it seems like, for anything. And yet they're guilty before God. Other people seem to accept blame for everything. And therefore, the blame that they accept at times isn't truly the result of them being guilty of having sinned before God. For example, if a mother that is driving responsibly does not swerve away quick enough to avoid a drunk driver, that crosses the center median and kills her child. She may experience guilty feelings that she could have done more. She could have reacted more quickly. Or that she survived and her child did not survive. In such a case, the mother has incurred no personal guilt before God due to some sinful irresponsibility on her part. Even though she feels guilt in her conscience. In other words, the guilt we feel in our conscience may be the conviction of the Holy Spirit for some sin we have committed. Or it may be the attack of Satan for no personal sin committed. What is the answer then to the conscience that accepts no blame, or to the conscience that seems to accept all blame? Our conscience, dear ones, must not only be made alive in regeneration by the Holy Spirit, so that it delights in bearing witness to that which is faithful and true, but our conscience must also be trained. Our conscience must also be instructed through faithful reading and teaching that comes from God's Word in order to judge according to God's standards, rather than according to mere man-made standards. And this is why, dear ones, it is so important to be worshiping in a faithful church where the Word of God goes forth soundly, where the truth and righteousness of Jesus Christ is not compromised where it is taught, for both you parents, for your children, for you who are single. This is why it's so important that our consciences be taught, be instructed through sound and faithful teaching. And why it's important that you as families and you as individuals spend time together with the Lord, praying, poring over God's Word, seeking to understand what it says. Not simply reading it and saying, I read my portion of God's Word, but reflecting upon it. Meditating upon it. There was an erring conscience, or also an uninstructed conscience, is what leads even sincere people today to adamantly proclaim that all men have an inherent God-given right to practice whatever the religion they believe to be right according to each person's conscience. No matter how perverted that religion may be, or how contrary to God's commandments that religion may be. Such an erring conscience proclaims that everyone has his or her own morality. Even if it's contrary to the moral law of God, each one has his or her own morality. Or that each one has his or her own religion. There are many ways to heaven, contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says there's only one way, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ and in His righteousness alone. However, dear ones, God has never given mankind a civil or religious right to believe or practice a moral wrong, that which is contrary to God's commandments, contrary to His moral law, or contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. God has not given anyone the right to hold or practice a morality or a gospel or a religion contrary to what Christ has revealed in His Word. It is rather there was a pretended, not an actual liberty of conscience, it is a pretended liberty of conscience, as Samuel Rutherford called it, to claim such a freedom to sin against God. True liberty of conscience is not the liberty to sin against God and His law, but is rather the liberty to walk in loving obedience and in submission to His law. In James 1:25, we read that God's law is called the perfect law of liberty. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. You see, the law of God, once a person is enlightened by the Holy Spirit and is born again, receives faith and trusts in Christ alone and in His righteousness alone for his eternal salvation, the law of God, which condemned him previously before becoming a Christian, now is the rule of faith, the rule of life for him in the hands of Jesus Christ, the mediator. Not in the hands of a fearful judge, but in the hands of Jesus Christ, the Savior, his elder brother, his mediator, directing him as to how to please the Lord Jesus Christ, how to grow in ever greater conformity to Jesus Christ. One of the mottos and mantras for this view of a pretended liberty of conscience is this: but he or she is so sincere in what he or she believes. Or he or she believes it with all his or her heart. However, dear ones, we must realize that we can be sincerely wrong when our conscience leads us down the wrong path. Proverbs has something to say about this. The wisest mere man that ever lived, Solomon, says in Proverbs chapter 14, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, that is, by way of his conscience, it seems the right way. He's sincere about this path. It seems right. But notice, but the end thereof are the ways of death, because the person's been deceived. The conscience has been misled. Likewise, we find in Proverbs 12:15, just a couple chapters earlier, Proverbs 12:15, notice, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But he that hearkeneth unto counsel, that is the counsel of the Lord, is wise. And then finally, one other passage in Proverbs. Proverbs 16:2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, according to his own conscience, his own distorted, perverted conscience that misleads him. But the Lord weigheth the spirits. The Lord weigheth the spirits. And the Lord sees that the conscience is following that which is wrong, even though the conscience may think and deceive. The Lord sees the ways in which the conscience has been misled. Thus, dear ones, let us not deceive ourselves by following what we want or desire to follow, or even what we have been taught to follow by others. If that's the only reason, simply because someone else told us this. Let us love Christ and His truth so much that our chief desire is to be instructed by Christ speaking infallibly through His Word. So we have looked at first, in talking about the conscience, that the conscience is not an infallible pope. But let's swing to the other side now very quickly. The conscience, however, is not a useless witness. Just because it can become an infallible pope, we don't throw it out. It has a proper divine use within us as Christians that have been regenerated, whose consciences have been made alive unto Jesus Christ. Because the conscience is God's internal witness, dear ones, it should not be lightly excused when it bears witness in regard to our thoughts, words, and deeds, especially when our conscience is well informed by whatever it is that we're thinking about or looking at, especially when it is informed well by the revelation of God in nature or in Scripture. If our conscience as a Christian condemns certain thoughts, attitudes, desires, ambitions, practices, words, or behavior, we shouldn't simply say, "Oh, that's just my conscience. I don't have to listen to it. After all, everyone else is doing the same thing." To the contrary, we should listen closely to our conscience, at least until it can be shown to us that our conscience has usurped the place of God in His revelation in nature or in Scripture. In other words, dear ones, we should not look upon our conscience as if it was a deaf and mute witness that has nothing at all to say to us. Part of our sanctification, as I've already indicated, and part of our growth in Jesus Christ is that of informing and instructing our conscience concerning God's truth and righteousness throughout our Christian life, continuing to do so, because until we are in the very presence of Christ, we will need to instruct and to teach our consciences. And here is where, not only with regard to counseling, and counseling not only that is outside the church, but also counseling even sometimes in the church, where it often errs, goes astray. In order to supposedly help a person racked with an accusing conscience, counselors may seek to ease the pain of the conscience by simply ignoring the conscience altogether and focus rather on building the person's self-esteem, focusing rather on trying to help the person to not be so critical, self-critical. For example, in comes to the counselor a husband or a wife who has an accusing conscience, a conscience that is really bothering him or her. And the counselor begins to ask why. And the counselee says, "Well, I committed adultery. I committed adultery against my spouse." And if the counselor tries to ignore the fact that the conscience says that sin was committed against God, and that the covenant of marriage was violated. Such a counselor is not doing the counseling any good. Because that's what needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with the fact that adultery was committed so that there can be reconciliation and peace, both within the conscience but also in the relationship. One does not help the counselee by smoothing over the sin that has been committed by way of an accusing conscience, but rather looking at the accusing conscience, and if there is warrant from God's word, pursuing how one can heal and be healed of that accusing conscience by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just as pain in the body, dear ones, should not be casually ignored and dismissed, lest a bigger problem occur, so likewise, pain in the conscience should not be casually ignored and dismissed, lest a bigger problem occur. Let's turn to our text here in the last few minutes that we have, and looking at this matter of the conscience and the peace that God grants, a peaceful assurance. That's the second main point, a peaceful assurance within the conscience. Look with me at 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. What difference does it make whether you have assurance of eternal life or not? After all, not being assured about a truth doesn't necessarily make it untrue. The uncertainty of the agnostic as to God's existence doesn't make God cease to exist. So what's the importance of having actual assurance of eternal life? Since eternal life, whether I have assurance or not, it exists. If any should wonder why such a question should concern the Christian, let him simply ask a similar question with regard to his or her marriage. What difference does it make whether you know with certainty that you are married? Your uncertainty doesn't change the fact that you legally are actually married. So what difference does it make? Well, I'll tell you, the difference is you'll continually be going back to the question so that you can't grow in loving your spouse because you'll be unsure as to whether you're actually married or not. You'll keep on going back to the ABCs. You'll not be able to go to the D, E, F, G, and the rest of the alphabet and begin to form words and form sentences. But you'll be going back to the basics. Am I really married? And so it happens with regard to eternal life. The one who is continually wrestling with that doubt may actually be a Christian. May be one who has been justified by faith alone. But inwardly in the conscience is struggling and continues to go back and back and back, maybe several times in the course of a day, to that particular issue. Which then means that time spent thinking about that is time that cannot be spent in growing to love and to obey and to be thankful and to learn and to mature in your Christian walk, in your Christian faith. Among Papists and Arminians, it is affirmed that one cannot know with assurance whether he or she is united to Christ and deceit. Such an assurance is a presumptuous sin. For example, the papists at the Council of Trent denied, quote, that anyone can know with the certainty of faith that he has obtained the grace of God. That's in session 6 of the Council of Trent. And likewise, they denied, quote, that those who are truly justified ought to settle within themselves without any doubt at all that they are justified. That also comes from session 6. In other words, one cannot know with certainty that he has obtained the grace of God and ought not to pray for or have such a certainty. You see, there was doubt and fear of losing one's salvation is to a large extent that which motivates the papist to attend Mass, recite the rosary, confess one's sins to a priest, perform penance required by the priest, and a host of other meritorious works. Thus, the perverse system of anguish of conscience and the inner torture of doubt as to one's true state before God is actually that which keeps the Romish church going and keeps its people enslaved, contrary to 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. How contrary to the papist and Arminian Council of Trent is the position of the Reformed divines at the Westminster Assembly, who declared, quote, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. That's the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18. Paragraph 1. Thus, dear ones, it is not the fear of losing one's salvation that motivates the one who embraces Christ in faith to be obedient to God, but rather a heart of love and gratitude for the abundance of grace and mercy received from the Lord. The works of love performed in obedience to God's commandments, dear ones, on our part, can add absolutely nothing to Christ's righteousness, which alone justifies the believing sinner. All our acts can add nothing. All our works can add nothing to the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is not on the basis of our works that we are justified. This is on the basis of Christ's work, His obedience, His righteousness, His sacrifice entirely. If you believe, you must add your righteousness, dear ones, to Christ's righteousness for your justification before God. Or if you believe, you must pay for sin by your suffering, or by your obedience, which is what goes on in purgatory, that mystical, mythological fantasy land that's called purgatory. That particular place is one in which people are suffering so that they can enter into heaven, so that they can pay in some way an earthly punishment for their sin. But dear ones, if that's the case, if you believe you have to add your righteousness to Christ's righteousness, or if you believe it's you must pay by your suffering or by your obedience, you, dear ones, I would submit, you will always be plagued with doubt and uncertainty about eternal life. For you will always wonder whether you have done enough. And that is precisely the point, isn't it? You and I can never do enough. We can never do enough. Christ has done it all. And trusting in Him, He is our righteousness. But when you turn from yourself, from your sin, and even from your supposed works of righteousness, and by faith embrace Christ and His righteousness alone, God, in effect, declares, it is enough. For it's paid in full. You are pardoned of all your sin and accepted as righteous only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone. Now, that being true does not mean that your works of obedience in the Christian life are optional. For all who have been justified by faith alone will desire to show forth their love for such a merciful God by keeping His good commandments. And when those who are justified fall into sin, and we all do, when we fail the Lord, when we transgress His commandments in thought and word and in deed, those who are justified repent, are broken and contrite, are sorrowful and grieved for how they have offended the Lord, offended their neighbor, and they seek the forgiveness of their Heavenly Father. And so you see, even this process, that we sin as Christians, we repent, we seek God's forgiveness, going through that process even is an assurance upon our conscience that we have eternal life. Observe now with me in 1 John 5:13 that the stated purpose of this apostolic letter is that ye may know that ye have eternal life. You see, it's not simply a desirable thing for the Christian to know that he has eternal life or that she has eternal life. It is God's revealed will that all who trust in the Son of God as their only righteousness before God have the assurance that they have eternal life. For without that assurance and that peace of conscience, dear ones, how would the Christian learn to enjoy Jesus Christ? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How can we begin to truly enjoy Him if we're not even sure that we have eternal life? You see, it's going to be a hindrance. I'm not saying that those who aren't assured that they have eternal life can have no measure of enjoyment of Christ, but they're continuing to go back, as I said, to square one, which keeps them from being able to fully enjoy the Lord. If the believer still doubts that God's condemning wrath has been satisfied once and for all by Christ on his or her behalf, how will the believer be able to fully enjoy the Lord or His many benefits? The Apostle John says at the very beginning of this epistle, in 1 John 1:4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." That your joy may be full. At the end of the letter, he writes, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life." So you see, we can't truly enjoy the fullness of joy if we, again, are not assured that we have eternal life. There's going to be something missing in our Christian walk, in our Christian life. Also note, dear ones, that this assurance of salvation in 1 John 5:13 is not only for apostles who had received immediate revelation from God, but it's also the cherished privilege of all who believe in the Son of God. When he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." Let me further clarify this assurance of faith and salvation here by the following statements. First of all, this subjective inward assurance of faith is not necessarily present, as I said earlier, is not necessarily present in all genuine Christians at all times. Perhaps, you know, Christians may know the experience of being assured and then not assured, you know, various times in their Christian walk. Even David, a man after God's own heart, struggled at times with certain doubts. Certainly, he struggled, I think, in Psalm 51, after his sin with Bathsheba. We can see and read the struggle that goes on in his life due to his own sin. We can also see in Psalm 77, verses 7 through 10, likewise, this same great struggle in David's heart, his conscience. He says, will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. He encouraged himself to go back in time to remember the mercies of God and how God had been faithful to him. He saw that as his own infirmity, that he struggled with that because he wasn't focusing upon God's promises, because he wasn't remembering God's work in his life and what God had brought about. In this regard, listen again to the words of our confession of faith in chapter 18, section 4. This is a longer portion, but listen closely as it relates to all genuine Christians not necessarily enjoying this assurance at all times. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation divers way shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it. In other words, negligence on our part in seeking to preserve it by doing what we know God calls us to do. By falling into some special sin, which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ in the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which by the operation of the Spirit this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are supported from utter despair. Dear ones, as we look through the epistle of 1 John, we see that there are means that the Apostle John gives so that we can know that we have eternal life, so that we can know we are forgiven, so that we can know that we are united to Christ. And I'm just going to very, very quickly summarize them. First of all, That first means trusting in the promises of God's word. In other words, trusting in God's faithfulness to keep his promises. That he is faithful. That if he has promised salvation, if he has promised forgiveness, if he has promised adoption, if he has promised righteousness, if he has promised everlasting life, he will keep his promise. It's not going to be a temporary life if he has promised that if we trust him and believe in him, that he will give us everlasting life. It's not a temporary life. It's not one that can fizzle out, that can stop, or that can end. For those who are justified by faith alone, it is everlasting life based upon the promise of God. Another means that the Apostle John gives is that of inspecting the fruit in our own lives. Inspecting the fruit. In other words, part of the reason we perhaps do not have a conscience that is assured is because we're not doing what God calls us to do. We're again resisting his will. But when we keep it, when it is our love and our desire to walk in obedience to the Lord, there flows from that an assurance that we belong to the Lord. And so, again, the importance of keeping his commandments, the importance of walking in the doctrine, in the worship, in the government that he's given to us. And then the third means that I would submit to you, is by way of inspecting fruit in our lives, is that not only the promise, trusting in the promise, not only that of walking in obedience to his commands and his doctrines, but also in our love for God and for one another. Dear ones, we're not going to understand the love of God if we don't spend time with him. If a couple that is married does not spend time with one another, they're off going in opposite directions, don't expect there to be love in that relationship, the expression of love in that relationship. When a couple love one another, they want to spend time together. They look forward to spending time together. It's not a burden. It's not a labor of love. It is a delight. And so likewise, dear ones, don't expect there to be love for God, love for our neighbor, if we don't want to spend time with God or with our neighbor or with our brother and sister in Christ. There will be an estrangement. There will be a distance in that relationship. And again, where there's not love, there's not going to be that assurance. If we're not loving the Lord and not communing with the Lord, don't expect there to be that strong assurance in your or my life. And finally, there's means of assurance called the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit or with our conscience that we are the children of God, as Paul says in Romans 8:16. There is that internal witness that God bears witness that we belong to him and he belongs to us. And if we do fall into sin, dear ones, and do not grieve over the sin we have committed, and if we grow cold and indifferent in our relationship with Jesus Christ and fall away from Christ as our first love, if we become preoccupied with our own comfort and our own pleasure, the things of this life, like David did, we may indeed expect to experience doubt and anguish of conscience as the Lord withdraws the light of his countenance from us. David cried out in Psalm 51:12, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Our conscience, dear ones, can also become so focused upon ourselves, and I've seen this happen many, many times. Our conscience can become so focused upon ourselves, upon our sins, upon our failures, that it despairs of hope because it loses sight of the love of Christ and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ in the gospel, which alone can heal the broken, tormented conscience. And as a result, loses sight of the promises of God. Loses sight of that communion with Jesus Christ. And therefore has no daily refreshment and encouragement to the conscience at all. And so, dear ones, when the focus of the conscience is only upon yourself and not upon looking to Jesus Christ, looking to His promises, looking to His love, looking to His mercy and His grace, but only upon the offense, breaking of God's law, the sin, then again, one may have a very serious attitude towards sin in one's life, but one may not be experiencing the joy of the Lord and the peace of conscience because one is not looking to the promises of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The answer to an accusing and condemning conscience, dear ones, as I said, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only those who believe and trust in Christ can know within their conscience that they have eternal life. And dear ones, the invitation to the gospel and to believe the gospel is freely offered to you, to all of you today, by the Lord. Do not refuse Him. Do not refuse the testimony that He gives concerning His Son. For to do so is to call God a liar, according to 1 John 5:10 through 12. The Lord has made known this testimony concerning Christ and the Christ that is offered to you. But when you say no, when you say not now, when you say maybe tomorrow, when you do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ that is offered to you, you're saying to God, God, you are a liar. Jesus will not save me. Jesus will not redeem me. This is not truly offered to me. This is too good to be true. I will not. I cannot come. It's calling God a liar. Dear ones, today is the day of salvation. Delay not, nor put off what you should do right now. Embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone as your only hope of eternal salvation, as your only hope for a peaceful and assured conscience. Come to the feast which has been prepared and dine with Him. Enjoy Him, for He alone is peace. He alone is everlasting life. Everything else, dear ones, in this world may be taken from you. But if you have Christ, you have everlasting life, and you have peace with God, and you have the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Thee and thank Thee this day that Thou hast called us unto Thyself. Thou hast given us faith to lay hold of Christ and His righteousness. Thou hast given to us, O Lord, even that peace within, a peace of conscience, an assurance within, O Lord, that we have everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we not simply view this matter of assurance that it doesn't change the fact or the reality of eternal life, or whether we're actually saved or not, and therefore we're not going to strive or to endeavor by thy grace to have that assurance and peace of conscience. But help us, our Lord, to see the joy that is ours when that is not the burden upon our conscience. When we understand that we are justified by faith alone, and that, Father, as a result, our conscience bears testimony within that there is no charge against the elect of God that can stand before that tribunal of God, and that Jesus Christ even now intercedes for us forever, now and for all eternity. O Lord, we pray that thou would hear our prayers, thou would grant to us as thy people that peace and assurance of conscience. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.